If you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This morning we're only going to look at the first five verses, but they are enough. They're notorious. We've arrived at the account of David's great sin. And I choose those words very carefully, because the author clearly puts David front and center. Responsibility for this heinous act falls on him. This is not the story of David and Bathsheba's sin. It is not the story of David and Joab's sin. The author clearly wants us to focus our attention on David. And I get this from Dr. Davis, who writes in his commentary, quote, "The writer shows restraint in his utter silence regarding the feelings of his characters. He does not clarify whether Bathsheba was baiting David, nor whether she considered the fling with the king an honor. The emphasis is on David and his deed. Nor does the writer offer a psychology of Uriah. He doesn't even indicate how Joab felt about David's plan. He just carried it out. But whether Joab felt shock or smug satisfaction or something else, we are not told. The writer seems to silence all feelings in order to isolate David's actions," end quote. And we see this in the first five verses. David remained at Jerusalem. David saw, David sent, David took. This is David's great sin. And because of that, I will not entertain any questions Like, was Bathsheba culpable? Was she a willing participant? Was this her grand plan to seduce the king and become a part of his harem? I will not go there because the author does not go there. The only thing the author gives us from Bathsheba is the sentence, "I am pregnant." So I will not be throwing her under the bus alongside David. This is his sin, and he bears the responsibility. And before anyone disagrees with me or tries to ascribe some level of culpability or scheming to Bathsheba, you know, she knew what she was doing up there. I want to jump ahead to the illustration of this sin that God gives to David through the prophet Nathan. It is very compelling. In chapter 12, God provides a parable where a rich man takes a poor man's young, beloved female lamb and then devours it. And David, after hearing this parable, does not say, well, the lamb bared some responsibility. You know, the lamb was asking for it. The lamb probably enjoyed being slaughtered and put in the cook pot. No, that would be stupid. David becomes very angry at this story and says, the man who did that deserves to die. And then remember what Nathan says to him. You are the man. David, the rich man, the pitiless king, is indicted. Not the lamb. Not Bathsheba. Don't forget the power dynamics at play here. Women in the ancient world had little to no power. Bathsheba is portrayed as a passive object that the king took to satiate his lust, and then he sent her away. This was David's great sin. And before we go any further to look at it in detail, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, I remember the prayer of your son when he asked that you sanctify your people in the truth. Your word is truth. Would you please be so kind as to do that for us this morning? This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's read our text. 2 Samuel chapter 11, only doing verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, a couple weeks back, a friend and I drove to Jackson, Mississippi on a Friday afternoon to hear Kevin DeYoung preach at the men's rally at First Presbyterian Church. And as he opened his second sermon of the evening, DeYoung quoted a passage from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And our text brought back that quote to my mind. Lewis writes, quote, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible." End quote. There are two images that Lewis uses there. The first is compound interest. Compound interest explains how a small initial investment can turn into millions of dollars over a period of, say, 30 or 40 years. I'm a pastor. Obviously, I'm no expert in finance or investments, but even I know that if one is disciplined and continues to invest, eventually those small investments made over time skyrocket and turn into something massive. And Lewis says that it's the same with good and evil. Small acts of faithfulness done consistently over the years will result in great good, and small acts of disobedience, small acts of compromise done consistently will turn one day into massive moral failure and great evil. The second illustration Lewis uses is the gaining of high ground, gaining the strategic point. Skilled generals are always mindful about where they're going to fight from. Before the battle begins, they try to rush to the high point, the safe point. They want to take the bridge, take the ridge. They want to give themselves an advantage so that when the fight begins, they will be able to fire down on their enemies and defeat them. But if they lollygag, if they're careless, if they aren't good at their job, and the enemy gains the high ground first, no matter how hard your soldiers fight, the battle, well, they'll be at a disadvantage, and the battle will probably be lost before it even begins. And Lewis uses this illustration to show an important aspect of the believer's fight against sin and temptation. If you will seek out and hunker down in a strong place, if you will daily invest in small acts of good, when temptation comes, it will be easily shot down. But if you don't take sin seriously, if you trifle with compromise, if you don't even know you're in a battle, sin will gain the strong position and it will shoot you down and you will fall. We of all people should understand this, because in 1862, there was a battle fought in this very town over our railroad junction. Controlling Corinth was vital. Whoever held Corinth held the rail lines, and whoever held the rail lines could ship troops and supplies north, south, east, or west. A trivial indulgence in lust or anger today can be the loss of a railway line from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. And I told you this quote came to my mind because as we just read verses 1 through 5, a common reaction is, how on earth did this happen? We just saw David showing kindness to Mephibosheth. We just saw David attempt to show kindness to this prince who had become king. How could he do such a thing? The answer is compound interest. Small acts of disobedience, small acts of unfaithfulness, small acts of compromise over a long period of time. That's how you get chapter 11. And thus far in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, haven't we witnessed concerning actions by David when it came to women? He's first married to Michal, the daughter of Saul. But Saul, out of spite, takes her away and gives her to another man. And then when David comes back to power, he wants her back. And we're told that heartbreaking scene where Michal's second current husband follows after her with tears in his eyes, but he's told, turn around and go home. This is David's rightful wife, even though there seemed to be no love between them, as we saw when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. Well, maybe we can dismiss that. You'd have to forget that in the interim, David had added two more wives. Back in 1 Samuel 25, David married the discerning and beautiful Abigail after the death of her husband Nabal. Seems fine. Nabal was dead. Michal had been taken away. Well, after we read Abigail became David's wife, guess what we see in the very next verse? David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. So his tally's at three, but he's not done yet. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're told that David had acquired four more. We don't know their backstories. I don't know much about them at all. We're just told that they were David's wives and they bore him sons. So before we get to Bathsheba, David has at least, at a minimum, seven wives. And do you happen to remember that statement? I quote it. It's from the Old Testament scholar Alec Motir. And I've shared it a couple times previously when we were looking at these passages which talk about David's polygamy. Matir said that in every instance that you find polygamy in the scriptures, it is the story of jealousy, conflict, and chaos. Surely, there had been some jealousy and conflict in the household of David among those seven women. But oh boy, here in chapter 11, finally comes the chaos. King David over the years practiced the habit of taking one beautiful woman after another to wife. He was disobedient and went outside God's design of marriage. And sure, thus far no one had been murdered. None besides Michal had husbands of their own. But in time, and with increased power, the interest began to compound. The enemy had been ceded the high ground and attacked. So that one day when David was all alone and he saw a beautiful woman, he just took her. Saints, it is of the utmost importance that you heed Lewis's words that the little decisions you make every day are of infinite importance. They will accrue interest and one day produce a shocking spike of either good or great evil. Are you being strategic in your marriage? Are you being strategic at work? Are you being strategic in your free time? Are you securing the high ground? Are you taking the crossroads? When temptation comes, will you already be on solid, safe ground? Or have you completely forgotten that you're in the battle of your life and have grown careless? Much more could be said, but I really need to get into the text. Verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. There was a certain time of the year, after the wet, cold months, after the crops have been planted, but before the time of harvest, when kings would go to battle. And in this season, David sends his commander, Joab, and all his army to go and fight the Ammonites. If you were here last week, you will remember how that fight began, how that war began. We looked at it last week in chapter 10. The war is ongoing, and it's going well. They've surrounded the capital of Ammon. No one is coming out or going in. But David is not with them. Everyone went to war except him. He remained behind in Jerusalem. And this is not an insignificant detail for the author. Right? The implicit assertion is that David should have been there. He should have been with his men, leading them against the enemy. It was his duty as king, but he was not doing his duty. He was at home, alone, and idle. I read a comment Rick Phillips made saying that omission usually precedes commission. You know what that means? Omission, not doing what you're supposed to be doing, not doing what God commands. That's omission. Commission is doing what you're not supposed to be doing. Doing those things that God forbids. That is commission. And Phillips very helpfully says, omission usually precedes commission. It's a good principle to remember. When we are doing what God has called us to do, it is much more difficult for us to also do those things that God has forbidden. I'm reminded of something I heard my dad say when I was a teenager, and I'm sure you've heard it as well. I would want to stay out late into the night with my friends. But my parents would set a curfew. And my dad would say, "Son, nothing good happens after midnight." You've probably heard that before. It's hard to get in trouble when you're asleep in your bed for a teenager. You know, doing what God requires is a great guard against doing what God forbids. But David is not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And so he goes on to do what God forbids. Verse 1 is not an insignificant detail. And the terrible irony is that while Joab and the army are off ravaging an enemy capital, David is at home, and he is about to ravage the wife of one of his best men. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. What are the important words in verse 2? He saw. He gets up from his afternoon nap, walks outside on his balcony to get a bit of air, and he sees something. He'd made a practice of going outside God's design of marriage. He's in a place where he's not supposed to be, and then he sees a beautiful woman bathing. In his book, the Apostle James talks about the power of the tongue. He says it is like a small rudder that can steer a great ship. It's like a small spark that can set a forest on fire. The tongue is an important thing to control, but so are our eyes. Think of all the sins that begin with sight. Think of the very first sin in the garden. Eve's ears are involved. She listens to the words of the serpent. But what about her eyes? In Genesis 3, we're told that Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. So she took of its fruit and ate. Think of how many sins begin with you seeing something. You see a person or an image of a person. There's a physical attraction and you lust. You see something you want and you steal. You see something that someone else owns that you wish you owned and you covet. Saints, what are you looking at? What are your eyes seeing? Is your soul being nourished and strengthened, or is it being corrupted? Don't forget the very strong language that our Lord used when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You've probably heard it said that it's okay to look but not touch. Have I ever heard that? That is a lie that stinks of the smoke of hell. If you make a practice of gazing upon that which is forbidden, don't be surprised when you start doing that which is forbidden. We see this in the life of David. And saints, here are two verses that you should memorize and offer as petitions in prayer to your Heavenly Father. The first is my paraphrase. It's from Isaiah 33. Lord, shut my eyes from looking on evil, that I will dwell on the heights, that I will be defended in a strong fortress. Here's another that comes from David himself, Psalm 119:37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For in seeing you desire, and in desiring you take. Well, David doesn't take just yet. First, he inquires. We see this in verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sends for a servant. Hey, come here. Who's that woman down there? He gets an answer. That's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Saints, do not miss the restraining hand of God in that answer. Do you see how God is graciously placing a hurdle in the way of David's sin? He's told she's a daughter. Men, when you gaze upon a woman a little too long, when your mind starts to go to impure places, what a grace it is to be reminded, hey, that's someone's daughter. And I wouldn't want someone looking on my daughters like that. Why would I look on someone else's daughter like that? She's a daughter. Not only of Eliam, but also the Lord God. Don't forget that. She's one of his covenant daughters. Men, in the context of the local church, among the people of God, these women aren't just wives, mothers, daughters, sisters. They are so precious to the Lord that nothing less than the blood of God's Son was paid so that they might be redeemed to be his possession forever. What a truth to restrain sin. She is not an object. She is a divine creation with an immortal soul, a being so valuable that Christ would leave heaven and die so that she would be made a child of God. She's a daughter. Not only is she a daughter, she's also a wife. Man, you don't want other men staring down your wife. Why would you sinfully stare at someone else's? David learns that she's spoken for. She's off limits. She's covenanted to another. And not only is she married, her husband is one of David's best men. He's currently off fighting for David against David's enemies while he naps at home. David gets his answer. And as Rick Phillips said, the Lord placed a powerful obstacle across David's path of sin. She is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. This should have snapped him out of it. He should have gone back inside, headed straight to the tabernacle, fallen down in that tent on his face, and repented of the desire he felt on that balcony. Saints, when the hand of God makes it difficult for you to sin, don't begrudge it. Don't become frustrated. Don't double down. Praise Him for His kindness. Praise Him for His restraining hand. And repent that He had to do it in the first place. But that's not what David does. That compound interest had become too great. His desire for more and more beautiful women over the years had handed the high ground to the enemy. And so he leaps right over that hurdle from heaven. He saw, he sent, and he took. Verse 4, we're told, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Speaking on verse 4, Dr. Davis says, the action is so stark, there is no conversation, no hint of caring, of affection, of love, only lust. David does not call her by name. He does not even speak to her. At the end of the encounter, she is only the woman. David crossed a sacred line that should never have been crossed. And from this moment onward, nothing will ever be the same. The consequences and fallout of this sin will follow him for the rest of his life. And we'll see that over and over again as we continue on in 2 Samuel. Just as Cain was marked after the murder of his brother, David and his house and his nation would be marked by this brief private indulgence of his flesh. The consequences will be deadly and long-lasting, and one of them is immediate. In verse 5, we read, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now he's got an even bigger problem to deal with. A problem that he will attempt to solve and fail to solve in the remainder of the chapter. He's going to be found out. Because as we're told in verse 4, do you wonder why this little detail about she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness? Why is that in verse 4? It's telling us she wasn't pregnant before. Her husband had gone off to fight for David. She then had her monthly period. Clearly she wasn't pregnant, but now she is, and her husband is absent. This is going to be a problem. And we will see the truth that private sin does not remain private. In choosing to only look at the first 5 verses of this chapter, I am leaving us in a dark place. Because as you know, things are only going to escalate and get worse. Not only Uriah, but a whole group of David's soldiers will be intentionally put in harm's way and will be killed. All because of what happens here in this passage. All because of David's great sin. This is a passage that should make us tremble. It should unnerve us. Because if David could fall in this manner, then so can we. David, the young man anointed by Samuel to be the next king. David, the champion who killed Goliath. David, the psalmist. David, who danced before the Ark of the Covenant. If he could do this, then so can you. Do not for a moment say, "But I would never." Your disbelief that you could never is you handing those railroad tracks in downtown Corinth over to an invading army, and they will be used against you. I've never forgotten something my mother told me when I was in high school. She said, "An unguarded strength is a double weakness." Christian, you have no idea what you are capable of. Sin is crouching at the door, so watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. This passage makes us tremble because if David could do this, then so could you and I. But it also makes some of us tremble because we've done this. Maybe some of you have been dreading my arrival at this passage because David's guilt is personally known by you. You have done this very thing. You have crossed this line. And then there are some of you who would now wipe the sweats from your forehead and breathe a sigh of relief and relax, saying, "Well, I haven't. I'm guilty of a lot, but not this." You sure about that? Earlier in this sermon, I quoted the Lord, who in Matthew 5 at the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out." What were the words he said just before that? "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus says that to look at another with lustful intent makes you guilty as well. Our catechism helpfully expounds on this when it comes to the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." The catechism says the seventh commandment requires us and everyone else to keep sexually pure in heart, speech, and action. And it forbids thinking, saying, or doing anything sexually impure. Who among us would dare to say, "Place me before the mighty throne of heaven, in front of Almighty God, who searches all hearts and minds, who sees and knows all. Let him search me, and he will find that I have never, in my many long years, thought, said, or done anything sexually impure." Who among us would be found blameless in that divine inspection? This passage should make us tremble because we know this guilt, and we also know David's words that he speaks in chapter 12. I mentioned them earlier. After hearing the parable about the lamb that is taken and slaughtered and devoured, David says, "The man who did that deserves to die." And deep down, we all know those words are true. We deserve to die because of what we've thought, said, and done. But God forbid, I now close in prayer, lead you in our final hymn, pronounce the benediction, and dismiss you for Sunday school. God forbid, I dismiss you before telling you the most wonderful truth in the whole world. You do deserve to die. But the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, has already died in your place and taken away this sin. He took upon himself what you rightly deserve. And he has freely given to you what only he rightly deserves. To be a child of God, an heir of heaven, to have a seat at the table, and life everlasting. And those who will look to him in faith, those who will cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those who trust that my transgressions are forgiven, I am clean, I will be accepted before the judgment seat because of Jesus Christ and him alone. To those, this gift is given. Brothers and sisters, if you will look to him on the cross in your place, just as those snake-bit Israelites looked at the serpent on the pole, you will live, you will be forgiven, and you will be accepted into the Beloved as one of God's precious children. Oh, that our hearts would be fastened with the chains of heaven to this glorious truth, so that when we wander and we come to the end of the line, we are stopped in our tracks and we remember the grace that we are eternally indebted to. Let's pray.
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Father, I ask that your Spirit would do the work of showing us our guilt, showing us the things for which we deserve to die. And then I pray that the hound of heaven would then drive us to the cross, where we would behold the one who took the punishment our sins deserve. And would our heads be raised to behold him? And would our hearts sing that Jesus has taken away my sin and made me your child forever? And Lord, as we continue on our pilgrim's progress to the celestial city, would you teach us to guard our eyes, to make ourselves safe under the shadow of your wings, to set up for ourselves treasures in heaven, that great good would come of it, all for your glory. Fasten a golden collar around our necks and chain us to the throne of grace so that when we do wander, we will be stopped in our tracks, unable to go any further out of our indebtedness to our King, Jesus Christ. This I ask in his high and holy name. Amen.